I believe one of the most difficult things to do is to introduce a man that is very familiar to you and who really needs no introduction. All of you know Dr. Drummond and the contribution that he's been making to our campus over the last 3 years. He is professor of evangelism and holds a Billy Graham chair of evangelism here on our campus. In my association with him over the last 3 years, I've been most impressed with the depth of his commitment to our Savior and Lord. He has certainly guided and helped me in my pilgrimage here. This morning he comes to guide and to help us as we strengthen our commitment to Jesus Christ.
As I look at these empty pews, I guess I should speak on the crisis of worship. So I think I will. That actually is my theme today, and the setting, of course, brings it immediately to mind. I'm sure you're aware already that I'm not Professor Pannenberg, but I appreciate your presence here nonetheless. Actually, in one of our faculty meetings not so long ago, we received, as faculty members, an admonition from student leadership that we should address ourselves to the, quote, crisis in worship that we as Southern Baptists are now supposed to be enduring. And I suppose there's an element of truth in that. I heard two stories just recently that points up, at least in a polarized sense, something of the crisis of worship in which we find ourselves. Dr. Ed Hill, that marvelous black pastor of that great church in Watts in the southern part of Los Angeles, told the story of one of his worship services on a Sunday morning. Now, to catch the real spirit of it, you needed to have understood what went on the Sunday before. It was one of those unusual services. He asked one of the dear ladies the following week to lead in morning prayer. She stood up, and her prayer went something like this: Lord, we thank you for this tremendous service last week. It was wonderful. It was fabulous. It was, Lord, you just should have been there yourself. On the other extreme, I heard Cliff Barrows tell the story of a little boy who went one service with his mother. It was a typical Sunday morning service in a rather different type of Baptist church. It was during the days of the Second World War, and over on one side was the typical silk banner with gold stars. Now, this puzzled the little lad, and so he looked up to his mother, somewhat bored with everything that was going on, and said, Mother, what are those gold stars on that flag on the wall? She said, Why, son, those are those who have died in the service. He asked, Mother, was it the morning service or the evening service? Now, some of our services do begin with the Lord is in his holy temple. Other Baptists begin their service with, Brethren, we have met to worship. And whether or not we are, as Jess Moody likes to caricaturize us, Baptist, Baptist, or Baptist, I suppose we are engaged with all of our different traditions, our cultural backgrounds, and everything that goes into making an hour of worship meaningful, engaged in something of a crisis. Therefore, I raise the question, what is genuine worship? We're entering into a time now, having heard great theologies propounded to us, to engage in the other facet of our spiritual experience as seminarians, that which we call spiritual life development, attempting to mature our faith in Christ. And certainly in both of these aspects, worship, vital worship, genuine worship, has a central place. For a definition of what I understand from the scriptures to be true worship, and that I'm convinced will alleviate much of the so-called crisis in which we find ourselves, I want to turn to a passage of scripture that you will be very familiar with. It's from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says about this relevant theme. I beseech, or I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this phrase that I'm obviously lifting out, your spiritual worship, is variously translated. The words, however, whether you take it from the King James Version, which says, which is your reasonable service, Moffat translates it something like, which is your cult, your spiritual right. The essence of spiritual, logical worship liturgy is ingredient to the essence of it all. So we do have, in a very real sense of the word, in these verses then, something of a definition of what Paul understood genuine spiritual worship to be contained in these principles in which we find himself giving them to us. As Barclay said, incidentally, of course, most of you know that William Barclay is our Saturday night companion, but he says some very important things. He said that it is not the offering to God of a liturgy, however noble, regardless of what our culture is, you see, or a ritual, however magnificent. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to God. And that is the key to the kind of worship that pleases God. And of course, this is what the apostle admonishes us to do when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. I want to simply look at these verses and share some of these things with you as to what I understand to be genuine committal of the life to Christ, which is the essence, the offering of everyday life to God, the essence of genuine spiritual worship. The principles are found in these first verses, and we see something of the mode that Paul presents this in when he says, I beseech you, I appeal to you. Moses commanded. Paul beseeches, protecting the freedom of the will. The prophets at times almost threatened. Paul besought them, protecting their essential personhood. And it is in that kind of a setting and from that kind of a perspective that this admonition to absolute surrender to Jesus Christ comes. The appeal, the beseeching, the urging, the loving wooing, if you will, of the human will to subject itself to the plan and purpose of God for everyday life. Now, the motive in it is, of course, very clear and stands out in salient terms. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Of course, you know, exegetically, this is one of Paul's great transition points, as is something of his way of writing in some of the New Testament epistles, the book of Ephesians, Colossians in particular, the great therefore, in which Paul gathers up all the great theology that he has given, and then immediately moves from that stance of our position in Christ to the practicality of living that out in everyday existence. The great therefore refers back, I believe, to all of these marvelous things that he outlines in the previous 11 chapters, these mercies, properly translated, tender mercies, and brings before us in the light of these the admonition to give ourselves to God. As Brunner said, one may say in a certain sense that the entire letter has been directed to this practical goal. Now, what are these tender mercies? Well, one, let's put it this way. Justification, including pardon, removal of sins from us, trespasses never to be reckoned, a standing in Christ, being made righteous by God in him, chapters 3 through 5. Identification, taken out of Adam by death with Christ, dead to sin and to the law, but now in Christ, again in chapter 5. Under grace, not law, fruit unto God, unto sanctification made possible, chapter 6, five great salient truths in chapter 8, the indwelling spirit, no condemnation, freedom from law of sin, witness of sonship and heirship, help in infirmities and in present sufferings on our way to share Christ's glory, divine election, our final conformity to Christ's image and his brethren, God's settled purpose in which believers already are glorified in God's sight, the coming glory beyond any comparison with present suffering, no separation possible. God loved us in Christ. And then these marvelous 9 through 11 chapters, confidence in God's faithfulness, confirmed by his revealed plans for national Israel. All of these mercies of God that has given us our standing in Christ. This is the appeal to surrender to God and to practical, ethical Christian living. Now, it's my personal conviction that there's a tremendously important principle that emerges in this motive of presenting ourselves to God. We're living in the kind of a day, it seems to me, that in our ethical, moral appeal to our people, we tend to become either problem-oriented or man-centered. And we find ourselves in something of almost an existential binge. Now, I'm for life situation preaching. I'm for addressing problems. I understand the importance of man. But our appeal to ethical Christian living does not emanate from that centrally and primarily in the existential spirit that has just almost overwhelmed us. We could take a note from the leaf of some of the Puritans right here. They haven't been given a fair shake in history anyway, nor have the pietists. But there was a great old Puritan by the name of J.C. Ryle, who writing in his day said, "There is an Athenian love of novelty abroad, and a morbid distaste for anything old and regular, and in the beaten path of our forefathers. Thousands will crowd to hear a new voice and a new doctrine without considering for a moment whether what they hear is true. There is an incessant craving after any teaching which is sensational and exciting and rousing to the feelings. There is an unhealthy appetite for a sort of spasmodic and hysterical Christianity. The religious life of man is little better than spiritual drinking. And the meek and quiet spirit, which St. Peter commends, is clean forgotten. Crowds and crying and an incessant rousing of the motions are the only things which many cry for and care for." Great, godly living emerges out of a life knowledgeable, gripped by, saturated in the great things of God and God himself, these tender mercies. And this is that to which the Apostle Paul appeals. C.H. Dodd said, "It does not begin with a man's ambition to make himself a fine specimen of virtuous humanity, and so it may be to win the approval of God. It begins with the thankful recognition that God, the source of all goodness, has done for him what he could never do for himself. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." And that forms the method, if you will, of our presenting of ourselves. Now, you Greek scholars know that this is in the aorist tense. Once and for all, decide, God has my life. Present once and for all your bodies. But then Paul comes along a bit paradoxically and says, as a living, and living is continual, sacrifice. But it's in that setting that the method of our presenting of ourselves to the will and purpose of God is realized. Once and for all, we give ourselves to God, and then day by day, it is renewed. As Brunner says in another setting, our sacrifice corresponds to Christ's sacrifice, the self-surrender of the saved to the self-surrender, the continuing self-surrender of the Savior. True worship that really is spiritual worship is the offerings of one's body and all that he does every day with it to God. Now it's rather almost strange that Paul should say, present your bodies. Wouldn't it be more spiritual to say, present your spirit, present your soul? Well, perhaps in a sense, but yet if you will think for just a moment, quite obviously you don't do anything without the body. What the body does, you do. And he's carrying on this analogy quite clearly from the Old Testament sacrificial system, the slaying of the animal, into the Christian motif of presenting ourselves to God. So the body motif, if you will, is apropos, and the point is very relevant to us, I think, as well as to Paul. Because we've got a strange sort of idea about the body. Not Gnostic in origin in our century, as it was beginning to develop in the first century, but we begin to get the idea from time to time, well, it doesn't make a great deal of difference, does it really, what you do in the body? We sort of moved out of the Victorian era, surely out of the Puritan time, and so we can more or less do as we wish. Paul says much about the body, and the thing he says we're to do with it in the context of spiritual worship in principle is to present it absolutely to God. For, as another has said, as the Jewish rites, all related requirements must be fulfilled, so in the Christian sacrifice, our bodies must be holy and without spot or blemish. And hence we read in Exodus 29:37, that whatsoever touches the altar shall become holy. Our bodies are to be holy, presented to the Lord. Now those are the principles, the mode, the motive, the method. Look at the pattern. The pattern. Paul has this in here as well. It has to do, first of all, with the mundane. Be not conformed to this world. Now that word, as most of you know, is the root of our English word schematic. I used to dabble in electronics back in those days when impedance and wattage and kilowatts and megacycles and transistors and diodes and so forth meant something to me. I'd lay out that schematic on my little workbench. Every tiny little jiggle of a line, every little symbol meant something tremendously important. And when that was laid out and completed electronically, you fit the schematic and you produced what the schematic intended for it to produce as a piece of electronic equipment. Now, Paul says there's a schematic. The Bible uses the phrase or the term world, and it means world system, world schematic, world values, the world's way of doing things. And it likes to take us and force us into its mold. Now, negatively, Paul says, don't let the world, the present age, decide what you're going to be like. Don't be like that. Maybe the Puritan problem was, you know, holier than thou. Our problem is worldlier than thou. And somehow or another, we sort of feel that's the thing to do, but Paul puts a strong prohibition here and then turns positively from the mundane to the next key word, metamorphosis. It has to do with metamorphosis, transformation, the same word that's used to describe what happened to our Lord Jesus there on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration, reflected to some extent, I suppose, in the experience of Moses when he encountered God and came down and his face glowed. Paul, drawing from that analogy in another place in the Corinthian letter, said, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." In a word, God changes people. He really makes you different. And we're not to be schemed according to the world, but be transformed and changing from one degree of glory to another until we're formed into the likeness of God Himself. Can I put it in just plain, simple words? God wants us godly. Godly. Genuinely. Like our Lord. The mundane, the metamorphosis, the mind. And it all comes about, you see, as Paul said, by the renewal of your mind. That is, a journey from the mind of the flesh to the mind of Christ, bringing every thought into the subjectivity of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and on and on and on. We need to get not only this part of our anatomy renewed by grace through faith, but this part daily renewed as we behold the glory of the Lord and we're changed, metamorphosed, transformed into His image. Well, my usual problem is upon me. The light has gone on, and I have one very, very important point here. Well, not too important, but let me just share it with you real quickly. The purpose. That was the pattern. The purpose? Well, the purpose, obviously, of course, is to simply do the will of God. It has to do this will of God with mature logic, testing, putting to the truth. God is a God of experience. We come to know Him by experience. We're to find out His will by experience. It does have to do with the mind of the Lord, the will of God. What a sublime thought, the will of God. When you find this written in the Scriptures, you understand that it relates to you and to me. God has a will. Newell said, God's will for us is infinitely loving, infinitely wise, and gloriously possible of fulfillment. What a thought. I can do the will of God. Now, I don't know whether that, you know, turns you on or not. That just strikes down to the very depth of what I am as a person. I can find and do God's will. And that's why it emerges finally into a meaningful life, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God defines those words like this: good, absolute worth within itself. Acceptable, gives satisfaction to all. It's akin to the Greek thought of the beautiful. Perfect, complete on all sides. In other words, it consists of that kind of life which the renewed mind of the Christian man can see what is good in itself, satisfying, complete, and give himself utterly to it. Can I play Paul for 2 seconds? I appeal to you, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you will, the crisis in worship is over. May we pray. Dear Lord, make these truths, your truth, your appeal to us, alive, relevant to what we'll be doing today, tomorrow, and every tomorrow that you give us, in such a fashion that we'll do the will of God for your glory and in our Savior's name, amen.